We are, of course, looking at the Psalms, and in particular, we've been looking at Psalm 119, and while we're not stopping looking at the Psalms, this will finish our lessons from Psalm 119. A couple of weeks ago, someone mentioned on the way out that they'd like to have a lesson from Psalm something. If you happen to be the person that said what that psalm number was, would you tell me on the way out, because I have forgotten. Because I'd like to do a lesson from that psalm something, but I don't remember what the something is. And imagine that happening. I call this lesson tonight, Standing in Awe. It's from verses 161 through 168 of Psalms 119. And I kind of stand in awe, especially when I read the Old Testament, because even though it was, you know, parts of it were written 3,000-4,000 years ago, it speaks to us like it's the morning newspaper. And certainly this section in Psalms does the same thing. It speaks to us. It tells us how to deal with life. And these eight verses tonight deal with life and how we should respond to certain situations. And in particular, it mentions one situation, and that deals with civil government. With civil government. Now, the Bible is very clear, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 and other places, that God instituted, set up, ordained civil government. And He did that because it was for our good. And you can look at the history of the world and know that a good, solid civil government is very helpful to the people in that particular country. But we also look at the history of the world and see that many times the leaders of those countries are opposed to God and His Word. And sometimes that opposition can be in the form of persecution or a number of things. I mean, we just look at our country. Nowadays, parents are a lot more afraid to discipline their children in public due to retributions from certain government agencies. Sometimes laws are enacted in particular places that make it a crime to speak out against homosexuality. Churches have been, congregations have been sued because they practiced church discipline. Well, all of those things go back to God's people, godly people being persecuted by civil government. So even though civil government's ordained by God, that doesn't mean that the leaders are always for and on the side of God's people. Often it is just the opposite. Well, our psalm, or this particular part of Psalm 119, encourages us that even though the rulers of the land, the leaders of the land, civil government, might persecute us and cause us suffering and take away certain freedoms, that we still need God's Word. We need to reverence it. We need to be encouraged by it. We need to use it, because it will get us through these times of persecution. And so when we look at these eight verses, we'll see some of the different ways that these eight verses help us to deal with suffering and persecution. So first of all, let's read Psalm 119, and we'll begin in verse 161. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. First thing, we see that this is talking about persecution from princes. And of course, in the Old Testament, princes was a word that identified or categorized civil leaders. And so the writer of this psalm is referring to rulers, civil leaders in the nation of Israel and what they would do. And here he's talking about them persecuting me without a cause. And of course, whether they were in Israel or other places, certainly government leaders can persecute God's people. And here he says he's being persecuted without a cause. Now, it's one thing, and we'll read in a moment from Peter, to be persecuted or to suffer without a cause, and it's an entirely different thing to suffer because you've done something wrong. Here he's talking about being persecuted and suffering, and you haven't done anything wrong. And that's what he's referring to here. So, living a godly life, he says, can bring on persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read a few verses there. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 13. And we'll notice the advice that Peter gives us. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Peter writes, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." The psalmist said, sometimes God's people are persecuted and suffer because they are living a godly life. But the psalmist says, do what? "My heart stands in awe of your word. My heart reverences, it reveres, it respects your word." So going to God's word when these things happen can be just what it takes to get us through this time of suffering. And it should be where we turn. Jesus did that. Jesus constantly did that with God's word when things would happen to him. When he was tempted, when he suffered, when he was persecuted. It was things that were said, especially from God, that got him through difficult times. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice what it says to us about this very thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 16, and then notice what follows. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing," it's being persecuted, it's suffering, "yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." It says when you're suffering and when you're being persecuted for doing something that's right, remember that it's temporary. It may last 75 years. It's temporary compared to eternity. It says those things are light. He said they're a light affliction compared to what may happen to those or what will happen to those who give in to persecution and suffering. So he says, let God's word comfort you. Stand in awe of what it's able to do. Revere it, respect it, reverence it. So God's word can drive out fear. The second verse says that I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. So to the godly, God's word is like finding a treasure. Just like for the physical, for the world, it's like finding a physical treasure. It's like finding something that's very valuable. And you find this thing that is so valuable. And the Bible says, and we're told here, and the psalmist says, let's treat the Bible that way. Let's treat God's Word as being something that's so valuable that it brings us joy. We rejoice at it. We rejoice that we're able to open up God's Word. And we're able to do that. He says it should be a source of joy. You should rejoice when you read God's Word. And especially when you are in difficult times. He says when you're suffering, when you're being persecuted, when you're going through trials, turn to God's Word. He says it can be a great source of joy. You can find rejoicing there if you allow it to. If we go back to verse 72 of this psalm, the psalmist writes this. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. That's a lot. Thousands of coins of gold and silver? The psalmist says, your law, your testimony, your statutes, your commandments, your word is more valuable than that. That's worth a lot. So no wonder he says it's better than finding a treasure. You know, the Bible is the only guide to salvation. That's it. There isn't any other guide to salvation. No other group or no people or no committee or no institution, nobody has a guide to heaven other than the Bible. Now, it's truly a treasure map. You know, if we want to talk about what a treasure map really is, that's what the Bible is. It's a real treasure map because it points us to real treasure. And so no wonder it should feel like a source of joy because it's telling us, you know, X marks the spot. And that X is eternal salvation. So no wonder we should be joyous, just like when someone finds a treasure map. Says we should feel that way about God's Word. The third thing he says is that God's Word is truth. He says, I hate and I abhor lying, but I love your law. There's no wrong turns in God's Word. There's no misdirections in God's Word. When it tells us, and it tells us how to find eternal salvation, this is the way to heaven, this is the way to God, there are no false ways in it. See, it is the absolute truth. There's no error in it. There's no lies in it. There's nothing that's wrong in it. I'm always amazed, and I'm, all the teachers in here I know will say the same thing, when you get a new textbook, you know, that's been edited and gone over by countless numbers of people, and you still find mistakes in it. You think, how in the world did that happen? Well, here our textbook is completely free of any mistakes. There's not a single error in it. There's nothing that will lead us in the wrong direction. There is a path to God that it describes for us. And we know we can find it. Shouldn't that be a time of joy? I mean, we should rejoice over it. The fourth thing he says, 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. You know, when we're going through difficult times, when we're being persecuted, when we're suffering, what do we need to do? We need to regularly, constantly, repeatedly do what? Praise God. That's what we need to do. That's what he says. He says, I do that 7 times, of course, is typically a number that talks about completeness and perfection. So on a regular basis, this should be my habit. This should be my pattern. This should describe what I do repeatedly through the day. But especially during times of persecution, the psalmist said, praise God. Praise God, praise God, praise God. That's what he says you need to do. 7 times. So the psalmist says, you know, in my heart, I'm continually praising God. What do you think he's praising him for? He says his righteous judgments. So he meditates and focuses on God's character, God's nature, God's righteousness, God's justice, God's mercy. There's an endless number of things that we can praise God for throughout the day. And we'll never run out of things. I think that's also the idea of seven times. We'll never run out of things to thank God for, to praise God for. I mean, just thinking about His character, thinking about the world that He made, thinking about how He keeps the world going. It's because the Word of God, the letter to the Colossae church said, that it's the Word of God that keeps the world going. So as soon as God says stop, it's done. That's all He has to do. It's over. So when we think about all the things we can praise God for, no wonder the psalmist said it can just form a pattern throughout the day. I can regularly praise God. And he says that helps you get through persecutions and difficult times. So all of those things, he says, can be very important. Then he goes, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. God's word needs to govern our souls. That's what it needs to do. It needs to govern our souls. And when it does, when we really love God's word, he says we'll have peace, we'll have rest, we'll have joy, we'll have confidence. If we go back to Psalm 85, look at verse 8 and following of Psalm 85. Beginning in verse 8 of Psalm 85, the psalmist says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. You notice verse 10? Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Do we often put mercy and truth together? Well, the psalmist does. Again, that goes back to God's character and his nature. He is full of mercy, but he's also full of truth. He's full of righteousness, but he's also full of peace. And those who allow his word to govern him should be filled with the same things. Righteousness and peace and mercy and truth and joy. So if you want to get through being persecuted and having to suffer, he said, turn to God's word and allow it to govern you. Number 6, Lord, I hope for your salvation and I do your commandments. God's word should bring hope. Why? Well, it's very simple. The hope of salvation is directly related to our response to God's word. You ever thought about it in those terms? Our hope of salvation is tied to, directly related to, how we respond to this. How do we respond to it? Do we really believe it's God's word? Do we really treat it like it's God's word? Do we follow it like it's God speaking to us? Or do we kind of take it and leave it? Because our response to it will determine whether we really have hope of salvation or not. So the psalmist said, during those times, you know, when things are really bad, the psalmist said, when I'm at my low points, then God's word brings me hope. And that hope is tied to, as he says, loving his commandments, doing his commandments, following his commandments. Number 7, my soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly. The word keep here, or kept, is the idea of preserved. How do we preserve God's word? How is that possible that you preserve God's word? You keep it. Well, you certainly do that through study, but then you also do it through application. So it's when those two things are combined. You know, we're to be diligent, to present ourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. That's what we're supposed to do. Be diligent, study, and then use it. What can it do? Well, it's for righteousness, it's for peace, it's for justice, it's for all of these things. There is nothing the Bible leaves out. Nothing at all. Everything we need is within its pages. So no wonder the psalmist says, I can go there, and if I preserve it, if I keep it inside me and allow it to change who I am, then I can get through about anything if I preserve it. But he says, I have to love it exceedingly. This has the idea of intense dedication. Now we see that obviously many, many people in the Lord's church do not have an intense dedication. That's pretty obvious. And that's not being ugly or unkind or anything. That's just the truth. I mean, many, many people in the Lord's church just simply don't have an intense dedication to following God's word. They don't love it exceedingly. If they did, you would see great changes in the Lord's church. So it's obvious they don't. But the psalmist says it's absolutely necessary that you have this intense dedication, this total commitment, this exceedingly great love for God's word and following it. That's how it's kept. That's how it's preserved. And then the very end, he says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. The psalmist says, I realize and understand that you know everything that's going on. That all those things that I have to suffer through, that I'm persecuted for, that I'm undergoing trials for, the psalmist says, I know, God, that you see every single one of them. You are aware of them, he says. You know them. All of these things. And he says, because of that, I keep your precepts, your testimonies, all of these great truths and principles and lessons. So everything we do, the psalmist says, all of our righteousness or lack thereof are known by God. He's aware of all the details of our lives. He knows what we go through every day. You know, there is no way, you know, when people talk about walking in someone else's shoes. Well, God's the only one that can really do that. He walks in your shoes every day. And even as close as two people can be, you know, maybe you've been married 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, whatever, but still that person, that other person, your spouse, cannot know everything about you. It's impossible. The only one that does is God. So God's aware, the psalmist says, every detail in your life, every thought, every attitude, everything that happens to you. Usually at the end of the day, Denise and I talk about things that happened at school. Well, there's a lot of things that I don't remember to tell her that she probably doesn't remember to tell me, and that's fine. But God was aware of every single thing that happened that day. Everything. Every word that someone said to me. I mean, everything. He was aware of it all. And he's like that every day. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, near the very end of that book, the Bible says God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Whether good or evil. The psalmist knew that if he did his part, in other words, if he was faithful, and he led a godly life, and he led a righteous life, that he could be assured that God would be a faithful, righteous judge. And that he would take care of all the wrongs and all the evils that happened to him. So even when civil government, even when rulers, leaders try and take away our freedoms, when they persecute us, when they enact laws that go against our beliefs, God knows about that. That's what the psalmist is saying. And the psalmist says, when those things happen, don't turn away from God and His Word, but turn toward Him. And spend more time with Him and more time with His Word. And understand that God is the great avenger. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. He is going to be the righteous judge, and he's going to take care of all the good and all the evil. And he'll do it perfectly because he's the perfect judge. Those eight verses, like I said, just scream out how relevant God's word was and is. That's almost 4,000 years ago that psalm was written. But yet it teaches us just like it did back then. That's how relevant it is. And so we live in a world that is more and more not just unchristian, but anti-Christian. And whether that will change, God only knows. But let us do more in turning back to God and turning back to His Word and praising Him for all that He's done. When we have this invitation song, think about your own life. And what does it say to the world? Does it say to the world that we go along with the world or that we're opposed to things that's opposed to God? We certainly don't want to go along with the ways of the world. Tonight, if there's any reason you need to respond to that great invitation, then we encourage you, we urge you to do that as we stand and sing this song.